pray again. Heavenly Father, would you, as we go to your word, would you teach us, train us, guide us, rebuke us if needed, encourage us today, and comfort us with the words of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would soften us to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a dangerous world. This fact is painfully obvious today when unseen germs on any given surface can kill you. But really, it's true all the time, not just in the middle of a global pandemic. Did you know that on average, 150,000 people die every day on Earth? Every day. You can be killed by sickness. You can be killed by a lack of food or water. You can be killed by war or crime. You can be killed by a car accident or a plane crash. You can be killed by fire and water alike. You can be killed by just getting older. You can even be killed by being bit by the wrong kind of bug in your own yard. And it's in the midst of this fragile and treacherous life that God's people have to strike a balance between appropriate caution and trusting God's promises of protection. Today, I'd like to take you to a psalm in the Bible with some incredible promises. Promises so incredible, in fact, that we wonder if they are credible at all. And yet these promises are promises that have been claimed by God's people throughout the ages, including today. I have seen not a small number of people quoting these verses in relation to the ongoing world crisis today, claiming these promises for now. But the question I keep wondering is, should we claim them? Are all God's promises meant for us today? Let's find out together. Go ahead and open up with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Charles Spurgeon once said, "In the whole collection, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly." But this is a psalm written for dangerous times in this dangerous world, with particular significance in times of disease. As Spurgeon went on to say, in truth, it is a heavenly medicine against plague and pest. He who can live in its spirit will be fearless, even if once again London should become a place of quarantine and the grave be gorged with carcasses. Psalm 91 is also a personally meaningful psalm to me, as God directed my parents to find comfort in this psalm when I was a 9-year-old boy facing some life-threatening health challenges of my own. So it's a meaningful, it's significant for today. There is no author, date, or setting given for this psalm. Some think David wrote it, others think Moses. We don't know. But it was obviously written by someone who is facing danger and potential harm, and it promises God's care to people who are experiencing these things. But we wonder, does Psalm 91 promise too much? As we read it, as we're going to read it, it sure seems to. And what about when these promises seem to be broken or unfulfilled or tragedy strikes? What then? Should we doubt God's power or love? Some of you who are already familiar with this psalm might feel hopeful because you'll read these beautiful words and they assure you that God will protect you. Today, I want to actually take that hope away to some extent, but then to leave you with an even greater, better, surer hope. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1. It says this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Imagine, if you will, being caught outside in a downpour of rain or a thunderstorm. What do you want more than anything in that moment? Shelter, right? Same if you're out in a frigid blizzard or a scorching summer heat. You want protection from the elements. You want to get indoors, in shade, under some kind of covering. In verse 1, there's a picture of taking shelter in God, or under his shade or shadow. And implied in these words is an invitation to dwell or abide, to live there. And we're welcomed to take shelter in the shadow of Almighty God. Or maybe instead of imagining shelter from weather, imagine being in a war. And you're caught in enemy territory, on the run, trying to get back to safe ground. How attractive is the idea of getting back to the security of your side's base? And that's the imagery used in verse 2 of God being our refuge and our fortress. And we can choose to say with the psalmist and to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You don't have to be a scholar to see the imagery and the repeated emphasis here, right? God can be a shelter, a shadow, a refuge, and a fortress for us. Clearly, this is a song about God protecting his people from danger. I put it this way. The Lord will protect those who trust him. Or you could phrase it in personal terms. The Lord will protect me as I trust him. Because this starts out very personal. The psalmist is talking about himself and his own trust. He's saying, the Lord is my refuge. I've taken shelter there. God is my fortress. I'm dwelling under the shadow of his protection. You might wonder, well, how do we dwell in his shelter or abide in his shadow? How do we access this protection? Well, verse 2 gives us a hint. Right there at the end, it said, my God in whom I trust. And my trust. It's through our trust or our faith that we are placed under his protection. And by the way, if you have faith now as a believer in Christ, you're already there. Like Colossians 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we take shelter in the Lord today by trusting Christ Jesus. In verse 1 and 2, you may have noticed this, four different names for God are used. It says, the Most High, or El Elyon, a title which Derek Kinder says cuts every threat down to size. The Almighty, or El Shaddai, a name that was great comfort to the biblical patriarchs. The Lord, or Yahweh, God's self-revealed, covenantal, and personal name. And finally, God, Elohim, a general name for God, but it's made personal here by saying he's my God. Based on this rich succession of names, Paul Carter deduces that the better you know God, the more likely you are to trust him in troubled times. Let me turn that around and say it another way. The less you know God, or the less you know the real God, the God of the Bible, the more likely it is that you are panicking and responding poorly to this present crisis. The better you know God, or the less you know God. Perhaps take your response to this crisis and use it to gauge how well you know God. Another psalm that has many strong similarities to Psalm 91 is Psalm 121. And it also starts out with a personal affirmation of trust. It sings, I lift my eyes, or lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In that passage, we actually don't know whether the hills or the mountains were good or bad. They were either a place to flee to and hide, or they're a lair or a haunt for enemies. Or it was where they viewed God as coming from, the hills of Jerusalem. Or it was the location of idolatrous shrines where they were set up. Like, we don't know, good or bad. But regardless of which interpretation is right, the conclusion is the exact same. Our help comes from God, mm-hmm. who is beyond the hills or mm-hmm. mountains. He is the maker of the mountains, the creator of the universe. Question for us is, to where are we looking for help today? Are we looking elsewhere? To family or friends, whether we live with them or we're connecting over technology, to technology itself, to constant entertainment, to the government, to our work, to EI, to support systems, to healthcare. Or are we looking to the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, our God, for help? Earthly crises can reveal whom or what we trust most in life. The Lord or anything else, or many times our idols. Back in Psalm 91, in verse 3, there's a big change in person, in perspective, as the psalmist stops talking about himself and starts talking to other people. So now he's like, if you will do the same as I have done and trust God, then he can be your protection as well. Continue reading. We're going to read a big chunk here, starting in verse 3. It says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. We can see a lot more specifics here of what God's protection looks like in life. And as a quick summary of this, I'd say the Lord will protect those who trust him in danger, evil, and death. So if you trust the Lord, he will protect you in the midst of danger, evil, and death. Now can you see why people are adopting this psalm as especially meaningful for today? Like, among the many possible dangers listed, he mentions deadly pestilence twice, and a plague in verse 10 as well. All of which it seems God will deliver us from. It sure seems like, if we take this literally, that we could insert COVID-19 here easily. In verse 3, he will deliver you from the deadly pandemic. In verse 6, you will not fear the coronavirus that stalks in darkness. Or in verses 9 and 10, no COVID-19 will be allowed to come near your home. Is this really true? Well, I'm going to come back to this. But first, I want us to consider the main focus of these verses, which is on what God will do. Okay, look back at verse 3. It says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, that's his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Now talk about mixed metaphors. In verse 3, it talks about us being saved like a bird from the fowler's snare. In verse 4, then, it talks about God himself being like a bird who protects us. And then it says God's faithfulness is like a shield and a buckler. That's a smaller shield. And the idea is that God is like a mighty warrior who will defend us from arrows or destruction that comes in the verses after. But why use these very different images, these mixed metaphors? There's a reason. See, the mother bird in verse 4 shows God's willingness to protect, his love. And the mighty warrior shows God's ability to protect, his power. Paul Carter humorously describes this. He says, if God were only like the mother chicken, I would be nervous. A mother chicken may want to protect her chicks, but as all of us chicken nugget eaters know, she is not always able to do so. But if a mother chicken were also like a man of war in armor, then we'd all have to adopt a plant-based diet. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Yahweh is the best of all protectors. He has the concern of the mother chicken and the strength of the man of war. Mm. And notice here, like both the military pictures of fortresses and shields exhibit strength. The mother bird, on the other hand, exhibits a weakness. It's like sheltering her young with relatively fragile wings. And she only does so by bearing either the burning sun or the cold rain herself. Mm. Tim Keller says this ultimately should point us ahead to Jesus. He says, the psalm does not explain how this impervious strength and sacrificial loving weakness could be combined in God. It is on the cross where we see the absolute righteous power and the tender sacrificial love of God combine and shine forth brilliantly, both equally fulfilled. In verses 5 and 6, it says that if God is our refuge, we need not fear any earthly danger. It says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So when do we not need to fear? During the darkness of night and during the brightness of day. At all times. Now, question for you to see if you're paying attention. Does this say we won't ever have to face these things? No. It says we don't ever have to fear these things. God will never give us up or abandon us to these kinds of terrors or dangers. In verse 7 and 8, the promises seem to get even more audacious. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right side, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Like, God will protect you to the point of being 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 10,000. You'll be the only survivor, even if multitudes die around you. Derek Kinder says, this, of course, is a statement of exact, minute providence, not a charm against adversity. What it does assure us is that nothing can touch God's servant but by God's leave, equally that no rebel can escape his retribution. And here's one of the key things that we need to understand about Psalm 91. Okay? All of the bad things here, all the potential dangers listed here, are also listed somewhere else. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, it describes God's covenant with the people of Israel. And there it lays out a number of beautiful blessings and horrific curses back to back. either of which God said would happen to Israel, depending on how well they kept their end of the covenant. And guess what shows up on the catalog of curses there? Pestilence, terror, war, destruction, recompense, evil, plagues, and of course death. Psalm 91 is basically a poetic description of what it would look like to keep covenant with God. So this is what happens when his people trust him and abide in him. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Like, who was this ever actually true of? Was anyone ever protected to this extent? And doesn't this seem to say that nothing bad will ever happen to God's people? Well, look at the next verses in Psalm 91. Verse 11. It says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That might sound pretty familiar to you. And that's because these verses were quoted by Satan when he tempted Jesus in the desert. He challenged Jesus to leap from the roof of the temple in order to prove to everyone who he was, because surely God's angels would save him from hitting the ground. As long as Psalm 91 really was telling the truth, that is. Keller comments that the devil wants us to think that God's promises have failed if he lets us suffer. Mm-hmm. But the devil was suggesting that nothing bad would actually happen to Jesus. And Jesus replied, no. That's not how this works. Jesus saw the temptation for what it really was, not trusting God, but testing God. Notice, in his trust of God, Jesus was not careless or reckless. I actually think that the devil was correct in saying nothing would have happened to Jesus. Because Jesus did perfectly trust God, and he perfectly followed God's covenant. Like, this psalm had to be true of him. But that didn't mean doing stupid stuff in order to see how far God's protection went. Listen. Having God as your refuge doesn't mean you should flout social distancing warnings. It doesn't mean you should be immune from following laws intended to keep people safe. It doesn't mean you can take foolish risks because you've got angels watching your back. Doesn't mean that our church should gather in person right now because God's going to guard us. No, those fall much closer to testing God than trusting him. As Willem van Gemeren says, in life the Lord may permit terrible things to happen to his children as he did to his own son, our Lord. But his children know that no power is out of God's control. They trust their Heavenly Father while they act responsibly. Hence, they do not test the Lord to see to what extent he will deliver them from trouble. Now, don't miss that part there of God permitting Jesus to suffer, even when he didn't deserve it. I mean, none of Psalm 91's dangers or evils or death should have ever befallen Christ. None of them. And this is crucial to grasp if we're going to understand how Psalm 91 applies to us. Wyatt Graham says that we should follow Jesus here. He accepted human frailty, and we live in him. We follow Christ, who lived in frailty before dying and rising from the dead. We, too, live in frailty until we die and rise unto glory as he did. He lived for our sake, on our behalf. Then he died, rose from the dead, and thereby conquered death. We follow Christ as we pass through this life into the next. So are you starting to get the picture? Every one of Psalm 91's promises would apply to us if we perfectly put our trust in God and were able to follow his covenant faithfully, completely, and unceasingly abiding in the Lord. But we can't. No one ever has. No one, that is, besides Jesus. And yet, he lived, fulfilled the law, died, and rose again in our place. Demonstrating that perfect life of trust and confidence in God. And now, those who believe in him are united to him in faith, hidden in him. We are in, as the New Testament says hundreds of times, in Christ. In Christ. He suffered the curse of sin and death so we wouldn't have to. His divine and angelic protection was lifted for a time so ours would never be. I hope you're getting this, okay? Christ was faithful. And his faithfulness is what ensures that we will experience the fullness of Psalm 91's blessings and promises. His faithfulness is our shield. As Carter says, once we had no legitimate claim upon the promises of God, but now, because of Christ, we do. Psalm 91 belongs to Jesus, and I belong to Jesus. Therefore, Psalm 91 belongs to me. It's just according to the new covenant under Christ, which is primarily a spiritual covenant now, guaranteeing a future physical resurrection and new creation. Verse 13 adds to this picture of spiritual victory. It says, you will tread upon the lion and the adder, or the cobra more likely. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And the images of lions and snakes, ferocious and venomous creatures, are usually used in the Bible to represent evil spiritual powers. Many times. So what we have here is on one hand we have good angels rescuing us from harm, and demonic forces are being defeated. Which makes us more than mere survivors. We are victors. Like, that's the spiritual reality. So, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.
Amen.
So are the blessings of this psalm meant for us? Yes! As long as we don't take them to mean exemption or immunity from hardship now. After all, Jesus promised that in this world we would have trouble. Mm-hmm. But then, remember what he said. He said, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Mm-hmm. Think of Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And yet, in almost the very next breath, Paul says the believers are bound to face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And yet again, in the very next breath, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Victors in the midst of strife. But think a bit more of what this means for us in Psalm 91. You can't take this as promises for total earthly safety and security. You just can't. But you can take this as promises for blessings even greater than that. And what we have spiritually now, and what we will have one day in glory, far outweighs all of the divine earthly protection described here. This is the shadow. That will be the substance. And if any of us are disappointed by that, it just means we haven't grasped how great it will be then. And we also haven't grasped how even the evil that befalls us now has been transformed. In Luke 21, Jesus tells his disciples they're going to face sorrow, suffering, even death. And right after that, he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Huh? You're going to perish, but your hair's not going to be even harmed. It's the paradox of God's eternal perspective. In heaven, this all makes sense. As Matthew Henry puts it in his old school English way, though trouble or affliction befall thee, yet there shall be no real evil in it, for it shall come from the love of God and shall be sanctified. It shall come not for thy hurt, but for thy good. And though for the present it be not joyous, but grievous, yet in the end it shall yield so well that thou thyself shalt own or understand that no evil befell thee. No true evil befalls us. So now, understanding how Psalm 91 does and does not apply to us, hear the epic conclusion. All right, the psalmist ends not in his own voice, speaking to himself or to others, but in God's voice. This is God's pledge, one of his exceedingly great and precious promises, as Peter puts it. Now, don't hear this as being spoken directly to you, but hear this spoken to Christ. And thus, hear it spoken to you through Christ and in Christ. Verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Praise the Lord. So what's the point of these final verses? Very similar to, if not the same, as the first. That the Lord will eternally protect those who know and love him. The Lord will eternally protect those who know and love him. God will so lovingly deliver and protect? It says those who hold fast to him in love, and those who know his name. And because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Under the new covenant now, to know God's name is to know who he is in Christ. As Jesus declared in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The truest and most eternal blessing comes from knowing God through Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? If not, God is holding out the offer of salvation and eternal life to you today. I urge you today to forsake your sin and to flee to Christ for safety. And see his cross, see his resurrection, put your trust only in him, and be saved. If you're listening in and would like to do this, Please tell us, message us, email us, whatever, but don't leave this offer on the table. You don't know when it will expire for you. If you are already a follower of Jesus, then can you say you are holding fast to him in love? No, you can't do it perfectly like Christ. Yet you are still called to holiness in Christ. So do you love Jesus? Can we tell? Are you expressing your love for him? Jesus promised, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, abide, dwell with him." Here's the thing. I made this two separate points based on the structure of this psalm. But the one who trusts in God and the one who knows and loves God are one and the same. They're the same person. Ultimately, that one person is Jesus himself. But in him, we can live out a relationship of trust and love with God Almighty. And this relationship is the true capital B blessed life. Like, look at the promises. Count the promises here. Again, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I will deliver, protect, answer, be with, rescue, honor, satisfy, and show salvation. That's an amazing list of promises. And notice again that we will still have need to call out to the Lord in prayer. And there will still be times when we are in real trouble and need rescuing. God doesn't save us from trouble altogether now, but he does say he'll be with us in it, and that he'll answer our prayers, and that one day we will have full deliverance. Sometimes his deliverance will take place in this life. Praise God. Other times we won't be totally rescued until eternity. But I guarantee you, we won't praise him any less for it then than now. If anything, we'll see the whole picture then and praise him even more. And on that day, we won't only be saved, we'll be glorified, honored, as it says here, and fully, internally satisfied with more than long life, with everlasting life. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You might be familiar with the story of Jim Elliot and his friends, who are missionaries to Ecuador in the mid-1900s. They flew in with their families, and they sought to reach some unreached tribes people there with the gospel of Christ for the first time ever. One day, Jim and four other men were speared to death on a remote jungle beach. Around the world, this was seen as a horrific tragedy. Five godly young men with so much heart and so much potential, gone so soon. But Jim Elliot's young widow, Elizabeth, while devastated, saw things differently. Later on, she ended up playing a part in reaching those same tribes people for Christ. Many people ended up seeing God's salvation because of what had happened. And when Elizabeth wrote her husband's biography, do you know what she called it? Shadow of the Almighty. Shadow of the Almighty, as in, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. She's like, Jim Elliot was slain in the shadow of the Almighty. It wasn't an accident. Ultimately, it wasn't even a tragedy. because as Jim Elliot said himself in his most famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Focus on the second part there. To gain what you cannot lose. Hey, Jim Elliot's earthly life may not have been long, but he got what really mattered. He gained what he could not and will not ever lose. And such will be your fate, or should I say your blessing, if you trust and love the Lord. Paul Tripp has written this poem, so utterly appropriate for today. He says, "I am safe, not because I have no trouble, or because I never experience danger. I am safe, not because people affirm me, or my plans always work out. I am safe, not because I am immune from disease or free of the potential for poverty. I am safe, not because I am protected from disappointment or separated from this fallen world. I am safe, not because I am wise or strong. I am safe, not because I deserve comfort or have earned my ease. I am safe, not because of money, or power, or position, or intellect, or who I know, or where I live. I am safe because of the glorious mystery of grace. I am safe because of the presence of boundless love. I am safe because of divine mercy, divine wisdom, divine power, and divine grace. I am safe, not because I never face danger, but because you are with me in it. You have not given me a ticket out of danger. You have not promised me a life of ease. You have chosen to place me in a fallen world. I am safe because you have given me the one thing that is the only thing that will ever keep me safe. You have given me you." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this safety and protection that we have in you, our King. Lord, in this world we will have trouble, but we want to take heart because you've overcome it. You've overcome our trouble. You've overcome this world. Lord, help us to see the spiritual reality today. Help us to rest in that. Help us to rejoice in you, even though the circumstances around us seem so terrible. You are good. Draw our eyes once again to your goodness and your beauty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.